We're going to spend one more night on the Antichrist, and then we are going to move on to the other three of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we're going to take a look at some things tonight that a couple of which we've seen before, but I think are going to be interesting nonetheless. The Antichrist, as we have been saying, has been the stuff of many, many pages of writing throughout the history of the church. Commentators and early church fathers have all had their opinions, had something to say about the Antichrist. And it's one of those real fascinating subjects. And there have basically been three schools of interpretation as to who this person is. The first school of interpretation we already talked about. Unfortunately, it didn't come out on the tape, but that's the way it goes sometimes. When it doesn't come out, it doesn't come out. We're not going to re-preach it. But the first school of interpretation holds that the Antichrist is somebody who has already lived. In other words, the Antichrist has already come, and he's already passed, and he's already died. And the two people who are usually pointed to are Nero and Antiochus Epiphany. We talked in great detail about Antiochus. Again, it didn't come out, but we're not going to redo that whole thing. But very briefly, Antiochus Epiphany was a Syrian king who came down and desecrated the Jewish temple and did many, many things that would certainly make him a type of Antichrist. He opposed the worship of God, the worship of the true God, Yahweh. He desecrated the temple in 165 B.C. Josephus's Antiquities, the Antiquities of the Jews, has a lot to say about this monster. He also had remarkable military achievements, which the Bible tells us the Antichrist will possess, remarkable abilities militarily. He defiled the temple by actually sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies. Now, you can imagine what that means. You know that a pig was an unclean animal to this day. When we were away here this last week, Mary and I had the privilege of speaking with this couple that were Jewish. In fact, we ate with them almost every night, an elderly couple in their 80s. And we were talking, and, you know, we obviously got to talk about the faith, and they were telling us about the Jewish faith, and I was telling about the truth about their Messiah, and who they don't acknowledge yet, you know, but nevertheless, he's their Messiah. And we were telling them about Jesus, and then one night, the last night, we got this food. I don't know. I don't know what it is. There's an Italian name for it. But one thing was for sure. It wasn't made out of pork, and it wasn't it wasn't made out of beef, and it wasn't poultry. This was pork. Pork on our plate. Okay. So I said, I'm thinking to myself, this is the true test of orthodoxy. Well, those four plates were put in front of the table. I have no problem eating pork. I have no problem eating anything that doesn't eat me first. And I have absolutely no religious obligation to keep any certain kind of meat or not eat some kind of, you know, special salad dressing because it'll contaminate me. We know that the law is fulfilled by Christ. But the Jews, on the other hand, Orthodox Jews do not eat what? They don't eat pork. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be a very interesting dinner. We're going to see just how real, you know, how serious this gentleman is about his Judaism. I'll tell you, his plate was cleaned so fast. And I said, oh, well, you know, I mean, it wasn't my war to fight, you know, but, you know, he wasn't supposed to be eating pork. Because a pork is an unclean animal. An Orthodox Jew would never eat pork. Well, the idea is simply this. Imagine this guy, Antiochus Epiphany, the Syrian king, coming in and literally sacrificing, in order to desecrate the Jewish temple, sacrificing a pig on the altar of God in the Holy of Holies. So this guy was seen by the early church fathers, some of them, and different commentators throughout history as being the Antichrist because of these awful, terrible things that he did. Now, the only problem with this theory is that Antiochus Epiphany lived a good 200 years, we could say, before the Apostle Paul ever wrote the prophecy about the Antichrist coming. So that doesn't make any sense. We have to throw it away. When Paul said, when he comes, he will seat himself in the temple of the Most High, you know, displaying himself as being God, and that he will have all of those prophecies that are written about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, these things were only written in 50 AD, which is a good 200 years after Antiochus Epiphany is already in the grave. So we've got to dismiss that. The second one that's usually mentioned is Nero. Nero, by all accounts, was not a nice guy. He was the emperor of Rome, used Christians as torches to light his garden. Even an unbeliever who wrote down the accounts, beautiful book, if you're ever able to get a hold of it, it's by C.K. Barrett. C.K. Barrett. And it's called Documents of the Christian Faith. Is that the name of it? You've got it, don't you, Steve? Yeah, is that the name of it? Documents of the Christian Faith? C.K. Barrett, I believe. But it is a treasure trove of original first-hand source documents about the Christian faith and what the early church went through and different things like that. And there's a first-hand account of what the Christians suffered under Nero. Nero would take animal hides, and he would put them on the Christians and then release wild animals so that the wild animals would fight against the Christians, thinking they were other wild animals. Brutal, brutal things. The guy put his mother in a collapsible boat. Now listen, even big muscular, you know, motorcycle guys, you know, who, you know, spit in public even and use sarcasm, even these guys have tattoos that say mom, right? This guy puts his mother in a collapsible boat, puts her out in the middle of the water and drowns her. So Nero is also a type of Antichrist, but Nero, now, does Nero fit, who died under Nero? Paul and Peter. Peter crucified upside down under Nero's rule, and Paul beheaded under Nero's rule. So we can't say that it's not possible in the sense that when Paul wrote the prophecy, Nero was still alive. Do you get the idea? But the problem with this one is that when John wrote his prophecy in Revelation chapter 13, when John wrote about the beast coming up out of the land and the beast coming up out of the water, Nero was already dead. So we've got to dismiss Nero, and we've got to dismiss Antiochus Epiphany, both of these, as being possible explanations. Now, we spent the whole night describing those two, and we're not going to go any further with it. We're going to go to the second one. So the first of the three historical interpretations of the person of the Antichrist is that he's already lived. The second one is that he is the Pope, or in some way associated with the Pope. How many have heard that the Pope is the Antichrist? Heard that view? It's a very, very popular view. I want to examine it tonight. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. I believe that there are some things. Everything I'm about to tell you tonight is the truth. The things I'm about to show you are all true. None of these things are made up. Some of the simulations are done by actors, much like yourselves. But none of these things have been made up. And you're going to see when you take a look at it. I mean, I just last Saturday, not even a week ago, I was at the Vatican for the entire day. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures that I took to kind of work into what we're talking about tonight. But we want to examine, why is it that people would take a guy like the Pope and say this guy is the Antichrist? Why would that be an interpretation that has come down through church history? Well, it all begins with this, you know, this idea of 666, the number of the beast. Well, it begins with this way back in the first century. Oh, I already took it out. Way back in the first century, there is this idea of the Roman Empire. Now, you know that Jesus is born under the reign of Augustus Caesar, right, who was the next emperor in line after Julius Caesar. So in Roman history, you basically have the Roman Republic. And then the Roman Republic gave way to the Roman Empire. The first emperor of Rome was who? Caesar. Julius Caesar, right? And then after Julius Caesar was Augustus, then Tiberius, then Caligula. Then after Caligula was, it doesn't matter, after that, I mean, then it was, and then Caligula, no, it was Claudius. Am I doing this right? No, Nero's in there somewhere as well. But anyway, these are the Julian emperors, okay? First of all, you have Julius Caesar. Second, you have Augustus. And Jesus is born under the reign of Augustus. The Christians in the early church suffered terrifically under the Roman Empire. I was showing Paul a book in my office just tonight of the catacombs. And if you've ever visited the catacombs in Rome, it will take your breath away. The Christians lived underground. They buried their own dead underground. They had to have communion underground. It's amazing. And you could do a whole tour of Rome. As a matter of fact, it's something I want to talk to my friend Frank about. There are no less than 13 catacomb sites throughout the city of Rome. These are places where you can go and spend a good half day just walking around the subterranean cities where Christians lived because of Roman persecution. They went underground to try to stay alive. They're dead. When their dead died, they buried their dead in the sides of walls and they covered them over. They're decorated with beautiful examples of early Christian art. You know, three brothers in the Lord sharing the Lord's table or eating a fish. Very simple things that the early church would do. They had their own community underground. So think of it now. The Latin church or the Latin Empire or the Roman Empire, you know, the whole area of Rome is also known as Latia or the Latin Empire, okay? This idea of the Latin Empire or the Roman Empire with its own language, which is Latin, was something that was detestable to the early Christians. You understand why? Because of the tremendous persecution that they went through. Also, the Jews suffered unbelievable persecution under the Roman Empire. 70 AD, you all know, Vespasian, Titus, went and completely annihilated the temple. Not one stone in reference to that prophecy, fulfillment of that prophecy, not one stone was left standing upon another. And terrific persecution of the Jews when the Romans had had enough of them. So the Roman Empire or the Latin Empire was really tough on the Christians. Well, early Christian writers began to take a look at this Antichrist business. And you know what they saw? The number 666 conveniently lined up with this word Latinus. These are Greek words here. These are Greek words. And this simply says Latinus, okay? And what they found is, do you remember I told you last time or one of the times before that in the Greek, the numbers are or were, I mean, now they use regular Arabic numerals, but in the Greek, the numbers corresponded to letters. So the number one was equal to Alpha. Number two was equal to Beta. You get the idea? Number three was equal to Gamma. So they would go through the alphabet. When they got up to a certain number, they just go to 100. And then 200, 300, 400. So you could make any number you wanted to make by using the characters of the Greek alphabet. Same thing is true of the Hebrew alphabet. They did the same thing. Everybody with me? So there's a verse in the Bible. We're not going to go to it. We spent time on it last time. You can grab the tape, and the last tape we did on Revelation, and you can listen to it. But we went through the chapter in Revelation 13 very quickly, and we talked about the beast from the land, the beast from the sea, and we talked about the fact that the beast is going to have a number, and it's called the number of a man, and it's also called the number of his name. So 666, which is the number of a man, and we all know this is like, you know, this is bad. Remember Damien, the omen, you know, he had 666 on his head or something like that under, you know, Barbara never noticed it. Sure. You know, guys, he's got 666 carved in his head. You remember that movie from the 70s? Well, the idea is the Antichrist is associated with this number 666. Well, you know what? The early church, the thing that they hated the most, the thing that persecuted them the most, the thing that was drunk with the blood of the believers, drunk with the blood of the saints, was the Roman or Latin Empire. So they took this word Latinus, and you'll never believe what they found. First of all, Latinus was the proper name designating the Latin or Roman Empire. Latinus was the name of the king of Latinum, of Latium, but not necessarily any Roman Empire. So it's any Roman emperor. So it generally spoke of the empire as a whole. Okay, everybody with me? Hence, it's used in a generic sense, and it applied to the whole heathen Roman Empire. Now, you got to follow me here for a minute, because the early church fathers are always talking about the Catholic Church. We're all Catholics. in the sense that the early church fathers used the word Catholic, because the word Catholic simply means universal. So when Irenaeus, or Ignatius, or Polycarp talked about the Catholic Church, they certainly weren't talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They hated anything Roman. Do you get the idea? Well, they loved their enemy, but they hated them as best as they could, being Christians. Now, they didn't want anything to do with it. They had no idea of a pope. There were no cardinals. There was no Pontifex Maximus, that's for sure. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. The idea is simply this. They believed in the universal body of Christ made up of little individual local assemblies. So we believe the same thing, right? We believe that we tonight are a member of the same body that Brian Souza's church over there in the Methodist church over there is a part of. We all belong to the same Lord, okay? But we're our own little local assembly. We have our own vision. We have our own independent government. And we have our own mandate from the Lord to do certain works. God has laid out, before eternity passed, certain things for this congregation to accomplish. Just as he has for Brian Souza's church. Brian Souza, the Lord laid on his heart this idea of a cafe, a coffee house, just a little bit before our idea came. But he's going with that, and he's ministering to the people of this community with his coffee house. We do it with our sanctuary ministry. That was something the Lord laid upon our table. Do you understand? But yet we all belong to the same Lord. We're all a part of the same body. So in that sense, we are all members of the Catholic or universal church. We are not members of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no such thing as a Roman Catholic Church until 600 years before Christ. That's what I mean, after. Thank you for being awake. I'm jet lagged. It's like 2 in the morning for me right now. But do you get the idea? So, in other words, there's no idea of a Roman Catholic anything until 600 years after Jesus. Then all of a sudden, a structure begins to form. Churches are now meeting in basilicas. Do you know what a basilica is? It's a Roman government building. In ancient Rome, the Roman government met in a basilica. But when the Roman Catholic Church began to be developed, they and Constantine gave them buildings. They called them basilicas. A lot of things begin to change, and they begin to develop this whole idea of the Roman understanding of government. All right, let me tell you this. Do you know what the Roman Pope, the Pope of the Catholic Church, is called the Pontifex Maximus? Does everybody know that? How many have heard that before? PM. That doesn't stand for Prime Minister. It stands for Pontifex Maximus. Do you know what a pontifex was in the Roman Empire? The pontifex, there was a college or a school, not in the school in the sense of going to learn, but in the sense of like a college of cardinals, that kind of thing, like a gathering, okay? There was a college of pontifics. And each pontifex in this little college in the Roman Republic, this is during the time of not the Empire, but the Roman Republic, each one of these pontifics represented one of the Roman gods or goddesses. Okay, everybody with me? All right. This college of pontifics would choose one of their own number to be the leader of the whole group. Take a guess what he was called. The Pontifex Maximus. Now, when you go to Rome today, I'll show you a picture I took just this. Listen, look at this. This is a picture that I took this week. This is a gate. This is a door, all right? It's called a gate, but it's a door to the entrance to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There's a whole bunch of, there's like 5 of these huge, beautiful doors. This door, is it opened or closed? Well, yeah, it's closed. The reason it's closed is because this is the holy door. Now, you wonder, what is a holy door? Well, this door is a special door because this door is only opened during the year of Jubilee. During the year of Jubilee, if you walk through the holy door, now I'm listening to the tour guide explain this to us, and I'm thinking to myself, good grief, would I love to say something. If you walk through the holy door during the year of Jubilee, you have an automatic plenary indulgence that all of your sins for that year have been forgiven. The holy door. Now listen to this. You know what this says? I don't know if you can see it, but you know what this says? It says John Paul II, Jonas Paulus II. Do you see the Roman numeral 2 there? Can you make out these two letters? PM. It doesn't mean the nighttime pope. Do you know what it means? It means Pontifex Maximus. Do you see this over here? This door was erected by Gregorius, the 13th. And what's it say? Pont Max. Do you see it? You can't read that? Oh, come on, people. Now can you see it? Gregorius the 13th. Come on, you can read that. I can see it with my own eyes. Joy, you can't. How many can see it? Okay, all right. Thank you for lying. Take my word for it. This says Gregory the 13th, and it says Pont Max, Pontificus. Pontifex Maximus. Now, the idea is, listen, friends, I'm going to tell you something. In the first 500 years of church history, no Christian would ever take the title Pontifex Maximus. Do you know what a pontifex was? He was somebody who represented a heathen god. And out of these pontifics, or pontifici, I don't know what the plural is, out of these men, they would choose one leader from among them who would represent all of the heathen gods. And it's only in the 600s, with the rise of Gregory the Great, it's only in the 600s when the Roman Catholic Church begins to emerge that now all of a sudden the head of the church is called the Pontifex Maximus. So you can see why there's a lot going on where the people who are looking at these things are seeing big problems. All right, let me show you this again. So they're having problems with the Roman church. And look at what they do here. They add up the value of this Greek word. And this says Latinos, okay? And when they add up the value, they find that it comes up to a total of 666. So they're going to say that some of the early Christians, now remember, are they going to say, are the early Christians going to say that the Antichrist is the Pope? Are they? Why do you think they wouldn't say that the Antichrist is the Pope? There is no Pope. There's no Pope till 600 years later. So the early church is going to look at this and they're going to say the Roman Emperor is the Antichrist. Do you get the idea? Latinus. The Roman kingdom, the Roman emperor, is the Antichrist. This is the evil. What happens is, later on, when the Roman Catholic Church emerges, they begin to make the connection between the Roman Empire and the Roman Church. And the things that they're seeing in the Roman Empire are things that they're seeing in the Roman Church. So, this is how it basically begins. Now, let me show you a couple of other things. The oldest known interpretation of this idea of the Antichrist being the Roman Empire or Latinus, goes back to 155. This is only 100 years after the crucifixion of Christ, 120 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And it's written in Irenaeus's writing. He was the first among the fathers who investigated the problem at all. He was a pupil of Polycarp who sat directly under the Apostle John. More importantly, he was a personal friend of John. He met the apostle. He deserves special attention and consideration as a witness to the thinking and opinions of that great man. Now, Irenaeus mentions three possible interpretations of who the Antichrist might be. The first one, we don't even know what he means by it. He gives us the Greek word euanthus, And we don't know what he means by that, like why he identifies that. It might have been some person who was teaching false doctrine. We don't know. So we dismiss that. The second one he names that adds up to 666 is this, Latinus. And he says this is possible, okay? The third one is Titan. And he believes that this is the most probable because he had just seen Titus destroy the temple of God in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed by Titus. So he knew that this guy was very evil and had done some really terrible things. So you've got this idea of the Latin or the Roman kingdom being the Antichrist vehicle. Now watch what happens. When the reformers come along, and they're now making a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, they're saying indulgences can't forgive anybody's sins. They're saying grace is the only way you can be saved. They're saying the only authority is the scripture and not church tradition. They're saying that faith alone and Christ alone is the only thing that amounts to salvation. And for saying this, they're being killed one after another or being hunted down. So when the reformers come along, Martin Luther, John Calvin, when they come along and the Reformation begins, you know what they do? They take this idea of the Latin kingdom and they apply it to the Roman church. The Roman kingdom becomes the Roman church. Do you understand what I mean? And now they're beginning to say that it is the Pope who is the Antichrist, or the devil's pig, as Martin Luther put it. Look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 for just a moment. And let's take a look at this verse, which is often pointed to in this connection. This certainly deals with an apostate religious church, okay? But whether or not it's the Roman Catholic Church, we'll take a look at tonight. All right, take a look at this. Verse 1. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot or the great whore. You have the Greek word porne, the same word we get pornography from. This is an immoral woman. And he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters. And that's defined in verse 15 as many peoples. In other words, this woman has her claws into peoples all over the world. Okay? She's an apostate church. Imagine this description of an apostate church. See if it rings any bells with you, okay? It certainly did with the reformers. Remember now, the reformers are coming along and they're saying, we want a plain building. Because the church isn't the building, the people are the church. Okay? Does that make that all right? We want a plain building. We don't want anything to be immodest. All we want is a place where the church can gather together and worship the Lord and read the scriptures and expound upon the scriptures and fellowship together. But look at this. And by the way, remember now, all of these men have a death warrant on them. John Huss was murdered by the Roman Catholic Church. Wycliffe had the good fortune of dying before they got to him. They dug up his bones and burned his bones. That's having a bad sense of humor. And then they wanted to kill Luther. They would have, if they could have got anywhere near Calvin, good grief, they would have done a number on Calvin. But they hated the reformers because the reformers were standing against the church. They were standing against indulgences. They were saying only Christ forgives sins. You can't go and purchase a piece of paper that says your sins are forgiven you. There is no purgatory. There's no purgatory in the Bible. You're making it up. You can't make things up. Martin Luther took the Bible and he said, upon these words, sola scriptura, I stand. I can do nothing more. If you can prove to me, he said, anything that I have taught is in error only by using this book. I have one authority. He said, I'll be corrected. He said, but if you cannot prove to me my error only by using this book, he said, here I stand, and whatever price I have to pay to stand for the truth, I will stand for the truth. So the reformers were hunted. Now listen carefully. This woman is described as a woman in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality. Does that ring a bell with you? the kings of the earth. If there's one thing that the Roman Catholic Church has done since the 600s to this very present day, is they have their hands in every kingdom and every issue that's going on the earth. You know, the Pope sent the Cardinal to George Bush, and he said, I want to tell you that the Vatican says your war is immoral. I like Bush's answer. He said, I respectfully disagree. You know what the Bible says? There's a time for war. There's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. And you take anybody off the streets, and you ask them, listen, in 1945, we finally won World War II. We helped Europe win World War II. In 1945, 6 million Jews had died. Do you think the United States should have intervened in 1937 when Hitler began his tour of Europe? And they'll all say, oh, yes, absolutely. But yet here's a man who has gassed his own people. Now, you may say, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I'm against war. Hey, listen, I'm a Christian, and I'm against war, too. Nobody likes war. But your Bible, the one that you have on your lap, tells you there's a time for war. And the only thing that has to happen for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing. The Pope is seen by some in these passages when it says that this whore has committed acts of immorality with the kings. Notice the kings, political rulers of this earth. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. Now, here's the first problem that we have with identifying the Antichrist as the Pope. And he's not. The Pope is not the Antichrist. Connected, but much, much bigger. And we'll see it when we get to Revelation chapter 17. Much, much, much bigger. This whole idea of the immoral church, the whore that sits upon the beast, is not just the Roman Catholic Church. It's the Roman Church. It's the Greek Orthodox Church. It's the Russian Orthodox Church. And it's every church that falls into the Babylonian mystery religion of the worship of the virgin and child. This is nothing new. The virgin has been worshipped all the way back in the days of the Babylonian priestess Semiramis. Semiramis gave birth to a son by the name of Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. He's in your Bible. There's one scene where the prophet Ezekiel is told by God, come here, I want you to see something. Look in the temple. What do you see? Do you see what they're doing? They're worshiping. Let me find the verse for you. I'll tell you right where it is. It's Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. Take a look at it. Well, wait. You can turn there if you want, but just listen to me for a minute. Semiramis, this is ancient Babylon, okay? In ancient Babylon, Semiramis was a priestess and the queen, okay? She gave birth to a son by the name of Tammuz. She claimed that she gave birth to this child. You ready now? Everybody sitting down? She claimed that she gave birth to this child miraculously without sex. In other words, a virgin birth. And you won't believe what happened to this little kid. The kid grew up and was eventually killed, but you won't believe what happened. That boy rose from the dead. And as a result, the Babylonians worshipped not the child, but the mother and the child. Notice it, the mother and the child. I was in Poland, me and Steve, in Poland, in the backseat of that guy's car that was bringing us to Częstochowa, to see people weeping over a picture. And I'm not talking about Gone with the Wind. I mean, we all cry when we see that. I mean, I'm a man, but I cry when I see that movie. I've never seen it once. Never planned to. As long as I have a worn-out copy of Pattern, I don't think I'll ever see it. But here's the idea. If I'm going to watch a long movie, somebody's going to, you know, there's going to be some good war scenes in there. Here's the idea. Now, this is called the Black Madonna of Częstochowa, right? Steve, you tell me, if I'm exaggerating, yell it out. There is a picture It's a picture like this, okay? It's like, let's say it's a little, it's smaller than this. It's a painting of the Madonna, okay? And it's black because of the years of smoke and everything. It's called the Black Madonna. I'm not lying to you. This place is packed with people like this. We're like this. We're walking like this. Good thing, you know, Steve's a little heavy, but I mean, it's uncomfortable. You're squeezing through the crowd. 12 o'clock, the picture has to take a nap. I think it's associated with the hours Jesus was on the cross or when the sky grew dark. A curtain begins to come down over the picture. Steve and I are standing on the side over here. We're watching this, and I'm telling him, I can't believe what I'm seeing. Weeping. People weeping. Crying. They're covering up the face. Am I lying? Weep crying like babies because they're covering up the face of the picture of the Madonna. And so we're driving back, or we were driving to it or something. I don't remember which. But I said to the guy, I said, hey, you must feel great being a Christian in a country that's 80% Christian. He said, what do you mean? I said, I read in my guidebook. It says that you're 80% Catholic. Must be great to live in a country where 80% of the people are followers of Jesus. You know the Pope is Polish, right? So they're very proud of the fact that John Paul II is Polish. So he said, the guy says to me, listen to this. You know what he says to me? Tongue in cheek, he says, we don't worship Jesus. He said, in Poland, we don't follow Jesus. He said, look around. We follow his mother. Santa Maria, this. Or the Church of Santa Maria, that. Or Our Lady of this. Or Our Lady of that. Or Our Lady Queen of Martyrs. She's the Queen of the Martyrs. And God told them, you cannot worship Tammuz, the child who is a part of this Babylonian mystery cult. And you cannot worship the Queen of Heaven, the mother. And they did both, and both were forbidden by the Bible. Specifically, I'll show it to you in a couple minutes. Now watch this. This cult of the mother and the child made its way all around the world. The names changed everywhere they went. They became different names. And rather than being, you know, Semiramis and Tammuz, they developed different names. When I was in Rome in 1997, I was walking through, when we got on this tour with, we got on a Greek-speaking tour. Now, my Greek wasn't that good. I didn't understand half of what the guide was saying. And so we bought a couple of really good books, and we made our own little tour. We broke away from the tour. We made our own little tour. And I saw one thing in my book. I said, we got to find this church, man. And we went, and we found this church. It was a, let me see if I can remember this now, a 4th century church, okay? It was a 12th century church built upon the ruins of a 4th century church right after the time when Constantine made Christianity legal, which was built upon the ruins of a Mithraic temple. Now, Mithraism was the Roman version of the Babylonian mystery cults. You want to hear about this? Listen to this. You want to talk about satanic counterfeits? Never mind, you've got the mother giving birth to the child without any kind of sex, a miraculous, what do you call it, a virgin birth. Never mind that. Never mind the resurrection. Listen to this. In Mithraism, which was the biggest religion among the Roman soldiers, by the way, in Mithraism, they took a bull and they put it up on a scaffolding. And they would put an initiant underneath the bull, the scaffolding, okay? And they would take a knife and they would cut the bull open on top of the head of the initiant, okay? The blood would pour down over the initiant, and the initiant would be said to be covered by the blood and born again. Okay? We're talking about before Jesus. Satanic counterfeits. All right? So, I'm down in the basement of this. I'm fascinated. Imagine a fourth century church. You're talking about a church dating back from the first years when Christianity was legal in the Roman Empire. And then another older medieval church built on top of it. But you know what blew my mind? The basement. The basement, the ruins of this Mithraic cult temple, is full of crosses. Now you say, what are all these crosses doing in a Mithraic temple? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're not crosses, they're T's. They're T's. Tamas. You know what I always wondered when I was a kid, little Catholic kid growing up, wasn't an altar boy. But you know what I always wondered? I always wondered about Catholic math. Because we believe in a Trinity, right? We believe in the Trinity. Roman Catholic Church believes in the Trinity. I never got this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I got a shoulder left. Amen. Do you ever wonder where crossing yourself came from? I'll tell you where it came from. 200 years before Jesus, in the worship of a foreign god named Tammuz, they crossed themselves all the time. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere until 700 years after Jesus. You think the apostles were walking around doing this? Spiritus Sanctus, unity of the Spirit. None of that stuff. All of that was made up. And this is the sad part. It's okay to be a liturgical church. There are liturgical churches on this earth that are born again churches that worship the true and living God. Reformed churches, for example. It's very liturgical. Not my thing. It's not my thing to, you know what I mean by liturgical? Very formal. The Lutheran church is very formal, this kind of thing. Nothing wrong with formality, nothing wrong with liturgy, nothing wrong with those things. As long as the liturgy represents the truth of the Bible. What happened in the Roman church is the liturgy began to represent the pagan mystery cults that the Christians were forbidden to practice. We don't worship Jesus, he said. We worship his mother. And, you know, we can say whatever we want about the Roman church as it stands today, but one thing is for sure. Mary has taken upon, and Mary is a magnificent and humble woman of God, but she has received a measure of worship today by the Roman church that is completely inappropriate. The last great decree concerning the cult of the Virgin was in the 1980s when Mary was declared to be the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Christ. Do you know what a redemptrix is? It's the same word in the feminine for a redeemer. And this is the way it goes. The Roman Catholic Church officially claims that the tears that Mary cried at the cross are equal in intrinsic, cleansing, redemptive value to the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. Well, when the Reformation began, all of a sudden, the Reformers had a different view of who the Antichrist might be. And it was Latinus, but it was the Latinus Church, not the Latinus Empire. It was the Roman Church that insists on speaking the language of the church, Latin. I mean, if you're here and you're a person of any years, you may remember, if you were raised in the Catholic tradition, going to masses that you didn't understand. Why? Why Latin? Because that language was significant in pagan worship. I'm going to tell you what I don't believe. I don't believe that there's some diabolical people who are saying, I know what we'll do. We'll get all these Christians to believe the wrong thing. I know what we'll do. We'll make them cross themselves and we'll make marriage. I don't believe that there's ill-minded people, people who are trying to destroy the true faith. I don't believe that. You know what I believe is happening? I believe that the devil has been able to leaven the lump. And as a result, we saw it a couple of Sundays ago in Do you remember Christianity, the kingdom of heaven, in its suspended stage, is like a woman who takes three measures of grain? And we said those three measures of grain are Christianity in its three stages. What are they? Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy, and Reformed, the Reformed churches, the Protestant churches, and takes leaven and puts it in all three. And guess what? All three end up being corrupted. And all three of those branches of Christianity, the only three, there are not four, there are three. There are not two, there are three. All three of those branches of Christianity have been corrupted by leaven. So that today you go to a Presbyterian church, the doctrine may be right on in some areas, but you know what? You don't understand why there's a lesbian woman preaching. But their doctrine's perfect. They're five-point Calvinists. But sin isn't sin anymore. And what God had formerly called an abomination is now something that is so innocuous that a person who practices that former abomination can now lead people in the worship of the true and holy God. Amazing, isn't it? Now, let's read a little bit more of the chapter here, and let's see what we can see. Verse 3, and he carried me away into the Spirit, into the wilderness. I'm in Revelation 17. He carried me in the Spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. I had started to tell you that this is the first problem that we have with identifying the Pope as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is definitely the beast. The Antichrist is definitely the beast. We see that all the way through the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is called the beast, correct? Right. The problem is, this woman is not the beast, is she? She's riding the beast. Okay? So the Antichrist is not the Pope. The woman is riding the beast. But that the fact that the woman is on the beast tells us two things. Number one, in some way, and for some period of time, and that period of time is the first half of the tribulation period, the false religion or this harlot is going to be supported by the political world ruler known as the Antichrist. Number two, the woman is on the beast, which tells us that in some sense, this woman is going to exercise influence over the political ruler who is the ruler of the world or will be the ruler of the entire world. By the way, does anybody know what happens to the beast in the story? I mean, the woman in the story? Yeah, the beast ends up killing her. She doesn't make it. Halfway through the tribulation, when the Antichrist decides that, you know what, he's done with the woman because he's God, he has the woman executed. And all Christendom in name is destroyed. The professing church at that time will be destroyed. Now, a lot of people have said, well, who are these? Like, if the rapture goes up, think about it. The rapture goes up. All true believers go up into heaven. Who's going to be left to populate this false church? Easy. All those who are still in Sunday morning service the day after the rapture. There's a lot of people who go to church and aren't born-again believers. And they think that they're nirvanas and super nirvanas. A little astrology joke, astronomy joke, I'm sorry. But they think that they're nirvanas, and they think that they're prayers, and they think that they're wax candles, and they think that they're plaster saints, and they think that they're many repetitious prayers, and they're fasts, and they're abstaining from certain foods, and they're going into the ministry and desiring normal sexual urges that are God-given, which God never condemned and which God never forbade. Denying those things are going to somehow make them holy. We've seen the disaster of celibacy in the Roman church. And that's what happens when men who have natural desires and should be able to express those natural desires in a way that is decent in the sense of a man and a woman in holy matrimony joined before the Lord, serving the Lord together. We see what happens when those desires are suppressed. And the outlet for those desires becomes inappropriate. It's a disaster for everybody. It's a disaster for the church. And we have many Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. And remember, we're talking about the organization here. We're not talking about the people. There are many born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they're not going to grow to maturity there. But we see what happens when these kinds of things happen. Well, it goes on to say that what we see, this woman is sitting on the beast. So there's going, she is not the beast, and so therefore not the Antichrist. But in verse 4, look at this now. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Does that ring a bell? Purple and scarlet. How many have ever been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome? You can't believe it, right? You can't believe it. You cannot believe what you're looking at. Everything is gold, marble, jewels. It's unbelievable. You can't believe it. You could put 100,000 families on the mission field until Jesus comes if you sold that one church. It's outrageous. It is outrageous. The wealth. Purple and gold. Look at it. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with what? Gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and unclean things of her immorality. I'm not even going to get into this cup thing. But look at this in verse 5. Upon her forehead is written a name. Mystery. Babylon, the mother of whores. Do you see it? Babylon, the mother of harlots. Written on the name. This woman comes from an ancient tradition of Semiramis and her son Tammuz, who was miraculously resurrected from the dead. This woman has been worshipped all around the world. It's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are being worshipped. It's Mary. And Mary, that is worshipped by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Greek Orthodox Church and by the Russian Orthodox Church and by the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, that Mary is not the Mary of Luke chapter 1. Mary was a sinner who loved Jesus, and she rejoiced when she saw that the child that was in her womb was her Savior. My soul exalts in God my Savior, she cried in the Magnificat. God my Savior. Who needs a Savior? A sinner. Who needs a Savior? A sinner. Oh, Mary, Gabriel says, you found favor with God. Blessed are you. And by the way, Hail Mary doesn't mean hail. You know what the Greek word means? Hi. Hi, Mary. I'm Gabriel. And you have been found. You have found favor with God. And blessed are you, not above woman, but among women. Of all the women in the world, Mary, God has chosen you as his handmaiden to bring forth the Messiah. Blessed are you among women. And that magnificent saint who was revered by the early church as a perfect example of what it means to be a woman of God. That woman is not the woman that's being worshipped in churches today. Oh, no. If anyone ever would have fallen down. And do you remember when Jesus was preaching about demonism? Talk about inappropriate people. Brian was telling me something today. He says one day he's preaching a message, Brian Souza at the Methodist Church. He says one day he's preaching a message at the other church he used to be at, and he's in the middle of making a point, and he says somebody said, one of the women in the church said, excuse me, Pastor, are you going to be much longer? I've got a roast in. Oh, I said, I hope that happens to me someday. I wish I could have. I don't have any good stories like that. Well, our people are too polite. But all right, watch this now. What was I talking about? I wanted to Mary, but about this thing. Oh, Jesus is preaching about demonism. Okay, watch this. He's preaching about demonism, and one woman gets emotional. And she can't believe what Jesus is saying. You know what she does? She jumps up out of her chair and she says, blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts which thou hast sucked. In other words, hey, Jesus, thank God for your mom. You know what Jesus' answer was? On the contrary, woman, more blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Oh, those are kind of tough words, aren't they? Now, was Jesus putting down his mother? Oh, no, never. Jesus respected his mother, made sure that somebody was going to look after his mother when he died. And he did, to his death. She died living with John in Ephesus. But he had to put that person straight. You know why? Because they were thinking wrong about Mary. All right, I'll read this to you quickly. Look at what it says. It says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. And look at verse 6. And I saw the woman. What about this woman? One last thing about this woman. What's it say? This woman isn't a saint. This woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. This woman is responsible for the death of hundreds of thousands of saints. This woman has killed more of God's children than anything else in the history of this planet. Anybody ever hear of Bloody Mary? You know your English history? Remember Bloody Mary? You had good Queen Elizabeth, and then you had Mary. Elizabeth the Protestant. Mary becomes queen. And she inaugurated her reign. Was it, boy, I don't remember the number, but was it the death of 300 Christians were killed? Does anybody know? Anybody remember? 300, 3,000. She's gone down in history as being called Bloody Mary because she killed Protestants when she, now finally Catholicism is coming back to England. I'm not making this up, friends. Okay, one more thing. Drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, those who have borne testimony to the truth. Let me show you a couple of verses real quick. We're going to close. Okay, I got 5 minutes. Take a look at Ezekiel. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter. I want to just show you these references to Tammuz and show you that this is nothing new. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. Ezekiel, just before Daniel. Ezekiel 8 and verse 14. And look at this. And then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house. This pagan worship was taking place in the time of the exile. Then he brought me into the, this is 8:14, Ezekiel 8:14. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, what? Women were sitting, weeping for Tammuz. This pagan worship was taking place before Jesus. Now, you know, the prophet Ezekiel is a long time before Jesus, right? Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, chapter 7. And God is rebuking the nation of Israel for their pagan idolatry and worshiping the cult of the virgin, who is called the Queen of Heaven. Look at verse 16. As for you, he says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede to me, because I will not hear them. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Children gather wood and the fire and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in spite of me. The cult of the virgin had made it to the Israelites. Take a look at Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44. This is Jeremiah's message to the Jews who were exiled in Egypt during the exile. Some of the Jews ended up in Egypt and they fell into all kinds of idolatry, especially the worship of the cult of the virgin and the child. Look at, and by the way, God told him, you know what, you better knock it off. Through Jeremiah, he sent a message and he said, you better knock it off. Stop all of this pagan worship. Stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Return to the Lord. Verse 15, and all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, quote, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we're not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her." God says, knock it off. You're involved with the worship of the cult, the pagan mystery religion that began all the way back in Babylon. He says, knock it off to those who had been exiled to Egypt. And they said, you know what? We've heard what you've told us. We're not going to knock it off. We are going to worship the Virgin. And we're going to make cakes to her, and we're going to pour out libations to her, and we don't give a snap what you think about it. So, when you consider all of the false doctrines that have been perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church, promulgated by the Catholic Church for years and years and years, all of the pagan idolatry that has come into the church because of the Roman Church, prayer to the saints, prayers to the dead, baptizing bells, you know, you name it, they've thought of it. When you consider all of these things, and when you consider the persecution that the Roman Catholic Church has levied against the Protestant Church, it's easy to understand why some have seen the Antichrist as the Latin Pope. Now, the truth of the matter is, he isn't. Which brings us to the third of the three historical interpretations. Number one, he was a past figure, Nero or Antiochus. Number two, he's the Pope. That's not true either. Or number three, and the one that we hold here, and the one that we'll see as we unfold the book of Revelation together, the Antichrist is still a future leader who is going to rise. And who will be the head of a regathered group of countries that occupied the ancient boundaries of Rome. He will be full of blasphemy. He will oppose the Lord God in every way. He will be a man of the armies. He may be a homosexual, by the way. The Bible says that he will have no regard for women. And he will serve no god but the God of the armies. He may be Jewish as well. He may be the incarnation of the devil himself. I'm talking about the same way that Christ was, as a counterfeit Christ, Rosemary's Baby style. And that comes from Genesis chapter 3, when the Bible says the seed is the one who is going to, strike your side and you'll crush his head, or your heel and you'll crush his head. So we'll talk more about this later. Next time that we gather together, we're going to move on, and we're going to move to the second and third and fourth seals as they're opened up, and try to look at the rest of the four horsemen of Apocalypse.